You can be seated initially. I'm going to have you stand up in just a moment, but grab your Bibles. We're going to go to John chapter 2, and also Matthew 21. I'm going to read John chapter 2. I'm going to explain a couple things, then I'll have you stand for Matthew 21. John chapter 2. There we go. It's on the screen if you don't have a physical Bible. I believe this is the NLT version, and it reads this way. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle and sheep and doves for the sacrifices. He also saw dealers or money changers at the table exchanging foreign money. What they were doing is they were converting the basic Roman currency into the temple coin. So Jesus, here's what he did. I love this. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle and scattered the money changers' coins all over the floor and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here." Here it is. "Stop turning my father's house." Someone say, "My father's house." No. Say it like you got a little bit of conviction even though you're tired. "My father's house. My father's house, stop turning into a marketplace." Then his disciples, verse 17, his disciples then remembered this prophecy from the scriptures, from Psalm 69. "Passion," or zeal, the King James word is, "for God's house will consume me." So here's Jesus making a whip. Here's Jesus flipping tables and chasing out the money changers out of the temple. And instead of his disciples freaking out, here's what his disciples did. They remembered the scriptures. Can I help you right now? If you are unsure, "God, what are you doing in my life?" Just go to the scriptures and remember what God has already promised you. So Jesus shows up in the temple. Now, maybe you don't realize this, but in John 2, this is actually at the start, beginning of Jesus' ministry. That he goes in and makes the whip and begins chasing out the money changers and the animals and those who are in there making a mockery of God's house. So he's chasing them out at the very beginning. And anybody else like me, you sometimes like to like do like AI generated things, like AI generate me. But here's what happens when you generate an AI image of Jesus flipping over tables. Give it to him, Tiana. Come on, somebody. What the? All right. Oh, Lord. Didn't work. What I've heard a lot of ignorant Christians say when they try to justify their temper tantrums is they'll say stuff like, "Well, Jesus got mad. Jesus got angry. Jesus got mad and flipped over tables. So the next time I lose at Monopoly, you know what I'm going to do. I'm just being Christ-like." Clearly, you do not understand that there is a huge difference between righteous indignation and your uncontrolled rage. Let me just hear an amen from somebody who's been trying to tell your loved one for a while. There's a huge difference between righteous indignation and this rage that you just can't get a hold of. And I just want to tell you today that it is godly and it is righteous to be angry about injustice and be angry about sin. But it is childish and it is selfish for you to lose your cool and lose your peace and freak out at your family over petty personal offenses. All right, if you wonder why am I talking about this, I'll tell you why. Because on Wednesday, I celebrated my 43rd trip around the sun. It was my birthday, all right? And after 43 years, I think I might have a little bit of right to give you some insight about my issue with anger. Oh, now you're getting all holy on me. Does anyone else battle irrational irritation? Irrational. Mad about nothing. Mad about bad drivers. You already know they're going to be out there. mad about poor internet connection. When we used to deal with something called dial-up. And I'm mad because I can't connect in 3 seconds. Mad about you put on some clean socks, but then you stepped in a wet spot. Mad about, my God, I can't stand them, YouTube advertisements. Mad about that voice at Jewel. Unexpected item in bagging area. I've removed it 10 times. Mad about your house being messy. Let me illustrate something I've learned. Tommy, can I borrow you for a second? Let me borrow Tommy, and I think I got is Brad here? Come here, Brad. Come here. Derek, come here for a moment, Jim. Can you give it up for these fine men? Thank you. Amen. I want to illustrate something. Tommy, you're going to be the people I love. Okay. Brad, no offense. Okay. You're going to be my enemy. Okay. What Derek is going to represent is those things that come to push me into anger. Come on. Derek, come at me. Come at me. Give me a good push. Give me a good push. That was a good push. Sorry. No. I'm going to have you do it again. I was working through this illustration before I came out. Let's see if it actually works. If Tommy represents the people I love, how many of us allow what makes us angry? Give it to me again. To push us into what we love the most. I always know these kind of things are going to come at me. Indirectly, though, it seems like what I love the most is consequently being affected by what pushed me. So here's what I've learned in 43 years, and it took me a while. What I've learned is I already know something's going to come to make me mad. So instead of rejecting my anger, give it to me again. Give it to me again. Just me. I know it's coming. Instead of letting it push me into what I love and therefore reject, I can't be angry. It's wrong for me to, listen, I'm a man. I've got anger built inside of me. So instead of rejecting what's built inside of me, I'm going to redirect it towards the thing that deserves my anger. You don't deserve. It's a simple little illustration, ladies and gentlemen. I can't stop it from coming, but I can decide who I'm going to target it with. Who's going to get the wrath? Who's going to get the rage? Who's going to get my anger? You don't deserve it, but my enemy, the enemy of my soul, I will absolutely lose my cool on the devil. Somebody just take a moment right now, if you would. I didn't come to flip any tables, but I've got no problem flipping off some devils and letting the enemy know. My family deserves my love, but you deserve my anger. I'm going to take it out on those who deserve it. This is okay. Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Jim. That was a good shove, Derek. If you would have kept doing it, it would have made me angry. What am I getting at in all this? Okay, here's what I want you to do just for a moment. I want you to recognize that Jesus did not reject his anger. Jesus directed his anger. And I just read to you the first time he directed his anger. Now would you kindly stand your feet with me from Matthew chapter 21. Because he directed his anger at cleaning out God's house two different times. The first one was at the beginning of his ministry. The second one comes right on the heels of his triumphal entry. We'll celebrate it in 2 weeks on Palm Sunday. As soon as he's done hearing the people say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus gets off that donkey, walks into church, And here's what happens next. Verse 13 tells us, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. Clearly, they didn't get it the first time 3 years before. So here he comes to do it a second time. Can I tell you, I don't like a dirty house. But more than that, Jesus can't stand a dirty house. So here's what he says next. He says this. After he turns over the tables of the money changers and their benches of those selling doves, he says this. It is written. Woo, check the difference. The first time he said, my Father's house. But now he's letting us know, I am one with God. And he says this, my house will be called a house of prayer. You are making it a den of thieves. Someone say it's his house. I said, someone say it's his house. Now you might think, what? Jesus ain't got no right showing up in this place and acting that way. But I came to tell you, Jesus showed up that day already as the victor before he even went to the cross. That's why we call it the triumphal entry. But before he died, he already won the battle. And he won the battle on the enemy's turf. And the reason I'm wearing light blue today, go ahead and play the viola, Tiana, is because my North Carolina Tar Heels beat Duke twice this season, and they did it last night on Duke's home turf. And here's what I love. The Rowdies, the Duke fans that were swearing and cussing and mistreating the North Carolina players, here's what they did at the end of the game. They walked over to the Rowdy section of the Duke fans and started waving goodbye. Can I get somebody to help me taunt the enemy just for a moment and wave your finger at Satan and let him know, not in my house, not in my house. I might be on your turf, but I'm a winner because of Jesus. Not in my house. Would you kindly just wave your fingers right next to you and just let them know, not in my house. Not in my house. If you're ready for the word of God today, come on, put your hands together. You can be seated. I didn't realize I had so many Duke fans in the house. Help them, Jesus. Let me go ahead and establish what we're reading today with a bit of a question. And I've kind of asked this in no uncertain terms before, but have you ever been somewhere before just minding your own business or been somewhere just having a good time when a certain somebody walks in the room and the moment you see them, you grabbing your stuff because you say, if they're staying, I'm leaving. Any honest people in the room? Oh, Lord Jesus. I feel like I'm describing someone's Thanksgiving or Christmas. And maybe I don't necessarily need to ask this, but you know, it could have been an ex. It could have been a boss. Right? It could have been an employee of yours. It could have been a family member who erroneously assumes that you guys are close. Dare I say, it could have been your pastor. Always cracks me up when people don't make eye contact with me when they see me coming. It's like, now you've given me reason to come and talk to you. What are you doing? But I think we've all been there where we walk into a place or we're at a place and someone else walks in and we feel like, I need to walk out. Can I tell you that the same is also true for God? Because when God walks in a room, there are some things that aren't like God that have to walk out. Can I get an amen from those of you who know that when God walks in a room, truth walks in a room. And when truth walks in a room, deception has to walk out. When God walks in a room, light walks in a room. And when light walks in, darkness has to walk out. When God walks in a room, faith walks in a room. And when faith walks in, your fear has to walk out. So when God walks in, there are some things that just aren't like God. They're going to leave. But conversely, the opposite is true. When God gets put out, ungodly things begin to walk in. Now, don't leave me up here alone. Come on, all you have to do is just simply think about the state of America. Before prayer was, most of us don't even know this, prayer was removed from schools in 1962. Previous to 1962, the biggest problems were chewing gum and talking in class. 60 years later, our biggest problems are violence and racism and hatred. And dare I say, even in sometimes in school hallways, people getting beaten and near-death experiences, if not that, and suicidal tendencies. Why? Because when God gets put out, ungodly things move in. Just look at our system as the American government. We were founded. Literally, our nation was founded on biblical principle. But as you begin to pull out its foundation, everything is bound to collapse. Dare I say, even in most American denominations, God has been put out a long time ago. And that's why this Bible will say it's sin. But here we are in 2024 saying, let's just accept everything. If this bad boy says it's sin, then 2024 years later, it's still sin. And the reason sin has walked in so easily is because we put God out so long ago. And I believe Jesus is communicating that same thing to the temple of his day. He's like, listen, you all, you put God out. You've put him out. Why? Because instead of this being a house of prayer, a house of equipping, a house of worshiping, you have made it to become a place of exploitation. You've made this a place of entertainment. You've made this place completely irrelevant. But I came to tell you, by the second time that Jesus shows up at the temple, he's saying, I'm marking the beginning of the end for this inferior way of doing church. This is why Hebrews chapter 8 says, but now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. For he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises. Can I speak to somebody today who's a little bit tired because you lost an hour of sleep, but you say to yourself, I need to let go of inferior things because Jesus wants to expose me to better things. If that's you, somebody shout better. I'm ready for better. I'm entering a season of better. I've seen inferior long enough, but Jesus came to introduce me to something called better. I'm ready for better in my life. Now, in both of these accounts, in both John's account and in Matthew's account, what we see is that it's the time of Passover. And so Jesus, according to Jewish custom, he's headed to the temple, and he's there to celebrate. And instead of celebrating, he's got to regulate. Ooh, I'm thankful for the parent that still regulates. Thank you for not letting your baby child act like a baby child in the house of God. Thank you. Thank you. If no one else pats you, if everyone else looks at you sideways like, how dare you reprimand your child? How dare you treat him like, you're hearing from your pastor. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Because you're raising up a disciple. Yeah. Yeah. And disciple is all about discipline. So thank you. I honor you. I commend you. I will stand in front of those people looking at you stupid and sideways and how dare you and tell them, thank God. You don't need another crazy kid being raised in this world who gets to do whatever they want when they have no sense of our moral compass or sense of direction. We need moms and dads to still set some tone of discipline in their life. I didn't mean to get off on that tangent, but it's still biblical. And listen to me, if you are God's child, because he loves you, he will discipline you. Amen. Amen. So Jesus shows up to celebrate, and instead he has to begin to regulate. And I can't help but put myself in those situations where how many of us showed up to church just excited? And that excitement turned into outrage. What do you mean there's no parking? What do you mean it's the first Sunday of the month and there's no children's ministry? What do you mean she's sitting in my spot? Until you bring somebody else with you. There's plenty of open spots here. Hello, somebody. Why are they wearing my same outfit? I came ready to worship, and now I'm enraged. What do you mean they're going to loop that bridge again? Oh, and here comes Pastor. I'll get ready for another 5 minutes of singing. Hallelujah.
when he hasn't even hit his first point yet, how long is this sermon going to go? I came with joy and now I'm leaving angry. What happened for Jesus is his joy was turned into wrath. Here's why. Because the holy place had been displaced by the marketplace. There's actually nothing wrong with the marketplace. The problem is when you displace the holy place with the marketplace. And now Jesus has no joy anymore because instead of hearing worship and prayer in the temple, now he's hearing arguing and bargaining and cheating. Instead of smelling that sweet aroma of a sacrifice unto God, he's smelling livestock and manure. He's even smelling the stench of greed. Instead of seeing people worshiping God and drawing close to the Lord, what he's seeing is basically a circus filled with nothing more than materialism and merchandise and exploitation. So here's what Jesus does. I love this about Jesus. He just goes full Incredible Hulk on him. Any fans of the Incredible Hulk? You know, when Bruce Banner just gets mad, right? Just changes into something. Jesus goes full Hulk on them, and he starts flipping tables, and coins start falling on the ground, and money changers start running. And here's what I find so hilarious. In both of these texts, nobody tries to stop him. I love this. Can I tell you today that when God gets started, there is nothing the enemy can do to stop him? In fact, can I get a witness in your life? When God begins to take action, there's nothing you can do to slow down God's forward momentum. There is nothing the enemy can do about what God is doing in your life. This is why the psalmist said in Psalm 68, let God arise and his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate God run for their lives. Can I just find about 10 people who are just tired of seeing the enemy run over your life and you need to see the enemy run from your life? Just get prophetic. I mean, get prophetic for a moment and begin to prophesy to the rest of this year and declare, God arise, God arise, God arise. Because when God starts to rise, your enemies are going to start to run. Can I get an amen? God, I need you to move. Because when God begins to move, your enemies are going to have to be removed. God arise, God arise. In fact, you may know this if you're reading through the scriptures with us. We are reading every day some portion of the Old and New Testament. You can join us at any time. If you've gotten behind, just pick it up where we are and just continue on with us. But every day, Moses would pray two things. Pray in the morning, pray at night. But I love his prayer where we made it very clear. God, arise. Yeah. Basically, get our enemies out of the way. This makes so much sense when Jesus just starts doing what Jesus is doing. Ain't nobody gonna stop him. Because when God gets started, there's nothing the enemy can do to stop him. I remind you again, if God is working in your life, then there is nothing the enemy is gonna be able to do to stop it. Now, if you believe that, say amen. Amen. So what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna give you three things. Three things I believe that Jesus wants us to evaluate as his church. And you don't have to raise a hand, but some of us have experienced this before in life. Eviction. We've lived through eviction. There are some things that Jesus wants to put an eviction notice on the door of your heart today and tell these things, not in my house. Amen. I'll give them to you as quickly as I can. Number one, we need to evict this attitude that likes Jesus, but is nothing like Jesus. Thank you, Miss Autumn. Thank you. I know I preach this in some form or fashion before, but I feel like this is always good material to come back to and remind you. Oh my God, how so many of you like Jesus? And you know what we call you? We call you fans. You're a fan because you like Jesus. Come on, I like the Tar Heels. I'm a fan of the North Carolina Tar Heels, and it's mainly because of Michael Jordan. It's his fault. Blame him, okay? But the whole point is this. I'm a fan, but fans don't play the game. Fans don't change the world. That's one group of people, and most, dare I say, most American Christians are nothing more than fans. They like Jesus. But then there's this other group of people that we are trying to be Christ-like. And he would look at us and say, you're my followers. Because he says this to Peter, and I believe he's saying it to us today in Matthew chapter 4. He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Fans don't change the world, ladies and gentlemen. Followers. Followers are the people that God calls out, and we begin to make things happen. We begin to produce, and we begin to enact change in the world. This is who we are, not fans, but followers. And I'm just curious today, would you call yourself a faithful fan or a true follower? I'll watch the games, and I'll cheer, and I'll boo. Oh, no, I'll get out there, and I'll play the game. And I'll do what it takes to see this team win. I'm not just a big fan. I am a faithful follower. And I think most of us, what we try to do is, here, let me prove it, Pastor. Let me prove I'm a faithful follower, because I come to church almost every Sunday. And I'll give God a $20 tip occasionally. And I've downloaded 4 Bible apps and 7 devotionals on my phone. And all my ringtone, all the songs on my phone are all by Maverick City. And I always I say, let's pray for sister so-and-so before I gossip about her business. I'm a faithful follower. And I would say to you, you're the reason why this quote was attributed to a man named Gandhi. Gandhi considered converting to Christianity until he met some Christians. And then this is what he said. This quote was attributed to him. He said, I like your Christ. I just don't like your Christians. Because your Christians are so unlike your Christ. You need to hear me today. God's goal is not to get you to like Christ. God's goal is to make you be Christ-like. Anybody else still want to be Christ-like in your words? Christ-like in your mindset? Come on, I need to hear from some people. God, I need you to make me Christ-like in the way I act. I need you to make me Christ-like in the way I react. I need you to make me Christ-like when anger comes to push me. I need you to make me Christ-like when I'm at the voting booth. I need you to make me Christ-like when people get on my nerves. I need you to make me Christ-like when my pastor's saying things I just don't want to hear. Because God's goal is not to make you like Jesus. It's to make you just like Jesus. Ooh! 2024, somebody help me declare, I must decrease, Jesus must increase. Can I get an amen? It's your growth year. It's your growth year. It's your growth year. So again, we have to just evict this attitude. I like Jesus, but I'm really nothing like Jesus. Second thing is this, and I'll explain this. We need to evict this arrogance that refuses to concede. Oh, Lord, and it's an election year. What I'm getting ready to say next is not political, okay? But what I'm going to tell you is when you lose, accept it with grace and just lose. We have so jacked up American society. Everybody gets a trophy. Everybody gets a prize. No, in reality, somebody wins and somebody loses. I'm sorry we've screwed up this generation into thinking everybody's a winner. That's not how it works. And at some point in time, we've got to reject this attitude that simply says, I refuse to concede. Okay? My daughter, Ella, her basketball team won the City of Lights tournament. Go ACS. Now, I watched this dad in a LeBron James jersey. We were already enemies at that point, right? Come on, somebody. But he's cheering his daughter on. Cool. Cheer your daughter on. But when we started turning the tide and we started winning, And it was inevitable we were going to win. He stopped cheering for his daughter and he started coming for our girls. Now, what blew my mind is that this is not the early 1990s Detroit Pistons who have just lost to Michael Jordan's Bulls. And you get to walk away all on a huff and arrogant and not shake anybody's hand. I was watching 14-year-old girls, not just crying, but walking away without even congratulating the other team, because that's exactly what my daddy was doing. You lost. Accept it. Concede it. You didn't win. Here's what I want to tell the devil. Because of the cross, sin is already lost. Because Jesus descended into hell, hell has lost. Because he came back from hell and then rose from the dead, death has lost. And Jesus has already won. So devil, own up and shut up and concede the fact that Jesus is victorious. This is why the Bible tells us in Psalms 113 verse 5, who is like the Lord our God? There is nobody like him. Devil, you have lost. Jesus is seated in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father, and all authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth and under the earth. Devil, you have lost. Concede the victory. Tommy, here's the thing, though. As of May this year, I will have been preaching and pastoring, oh, good Lord, for 25 years. I can't believe I'm saying that. 25. My Lord, 25 years ago, I had brown hair and Tommy had hair. This is like 25 years. Here we are, sir. Still preaching this glorious gospel after 25 years. But what I've learned in 25 years, I've learned that the reason some of you will still struggle with sin is because you refuse to surrender that sin. Can I get an amen from somebody who knows what it was to be bound, but now you're free? Come on. I will pray with you at the altar every Sunday if I have to, but at some point in time, you're going to have to grow up and realize I'm still struggling with this because I haven't conceded victory to the one who died for this. And so here's my question to you. What loser is still lingering in your heart and keeps refusing to leave? What sin, what desire, what distraction, what relationship or potential relationship? What, dare I say, what money? What false idol? Literally, it's a loser, but it's still lingering in your heart. And listen to me, it has lost, but you refuse to make it leave. We've got to evict this arrogance that says, I refuse to concede the victory. Since I've been talking about Michael all morning, might as well keep going. There was a book that was written by a man named Fred Whitfield. The book was called Driven From Within. And it actually, he was good friends with Michael Jordan. And in this book, he recounted a time where the GOAT, thank you, came to visit Whitfield at his home. And here's what happens. They decided to go out for dinner. And Michael said to Fred, he said, hey, man, it's cold. Can I borrow one of your jackets? So Whitfield told MJ, go ahead and grab anything you want from my closet. Here's what the story goes on to say. The story goes to tell us that Michael went into the bedroom to grab a jacket while Whitfield waited. And waited. Mike, you okay? What's going on in there? When his arrogance finally emerged, he came out of the closet not just carrying one jacket, but carrying several jackets and several pairs of shoes. Why? Because Whitfield's closet was half filled with Nike apparel because of his relationship to Michael, and half filled with Puma gear because of his relationship to Ralph Sampson. So here's what Jordan did. Jordan tossed the clothes in a pile on the floor in front of Whitfield. Then he went into the kitchen, grabbed a butcher's knife, and began to slice and dice all that Puma apparel right there in front of Fred. And here's what he said. Here's what Jordan said to Fred. He said, "Don't ever let me see you in anything other than Nike. You can't ride the fence, bro. You can't ride the fence." Come on, somebody. If Michael Jordan were here today and he were preaching a sermon, he would look at some of you and say, "You can't ride the fence, baby. Why do you think you can fit in at tables that Jesus would have flipped over? You can't ride the fence." Woo! Is there something that Jesus today is just needs to evict from the throne of your heart? Can I remind you that Jesus was not mocked and beaten and whipped and nailed to a cross and then died a horrible death, but then defeated sin and defeated death and defeated Satan with his resurrection and then ascended to the Father? Jesus didn't go through all of that just so he could be tied for number 6 in your heart. What do you say today is that we begin to confess and then concede? I don't mean just confess your sin. I mean concede your sin. There is only room for one on the throne, and Jesus wins every time. Can I find just about 50 people that can put your hands together and let the struggle know, let the sin know, let the past know? I confess it, and I concede it. Amen. All right, I'll hurry up. As Rev Dove comes to play, Jesus wants us to evaluate not just the attitude of, am I being Christ-like? He doesn't want us just to evict that refusal to concede. I believe we see this happen twice in God's house. Here's my last point, because we need to evict the ignorance and the irreverence that treats God's house like it's your house. Can I hear an amen from somebody who recognizes how irreverent it is to treat what belongs to God like you treat some of your stuff? I didn't think I'd get too many amens. Full disclosure, you can treat your house however you want to. And some of us do. But when we look at what happened in both these references, in John and in Matthew, what we see is that the Jewish leaders had taken this beautiful place of worship and sacrifice, and they transformed it into a super Walmart. Get everything you need, whatever it is. And then they didn't just make it a super Walmart, they gave it Target prices. Come on, somebody. Just marking it up and exploiting the people who are coming. And I want to show you something here. Because Jesus had to remind the religious leaders, it is written. My house. It is written. My house. Would you just kindly look at your neighbor and just remind them, you can't kick me out of something that's mine. If it belongs to me, you can't remove me. It is written. My house. Here's my point. Your attitude towards God's house is actually a direct reflection of your attitude towards God himself. I'll say it again, because Derek's going to tell me to. Your attitude towards God's house is a direct reflection of your attitude towards God himself.
The reason you don't put yourself together anymore, the reason you come late, the reason you don't give in the offering or give your tithe, the reason you still have a bad attitude no matter what God has done for you, the reason you're ungrateful and complain, it is a reflection of your attitude towards God. You don't just stand there with your hands in your pocket waiting for the song to end because God has been bad. No, you just don't want to go through the scriptural motions of giving God what he deserves. And so your attitude towards God's house is actually a reflection of your attitude towards God himself. And Jesus had to reprimand those religious people and simply say, this is not your house. It's my house. And if it's my house, that means that we are just stewards, not owners. Oh, come on, somebody. If you're a steward, you're not the owner. If you're a steward and you think you're the owner, what happens is you'll start confusing stewardship with ownership, and then you start setting the rules on what does and does not belong. When you think you're an owner, not the steward, you forget that it's not your heart, so you start changing things that are not yours to change. When you forget you're just a steward and not the owner, you forget that you were once invited into God's house, but then you start deciding who can and cannot be allowed in God's house. Why do you think Jesus was so peed off? He was ticked off because you don't get to come into my house and change the rules. This is still a house of prayer. This is still a place of worship. And you might be thinking, man, after reading these two texts, where's baby Jesus at? I love me some baby Jesus, sweet baby Jesus. You read these texts and you say to yourself, what happened to the gracious, compassionate, and loving Jesus? And that's what you don't understand. It is because of God's great love for us that God gets angry every time something tries to come against us in God's house, especially when God's house is used against us. It makes God angry because he loves us. The religious people of Jesus' day prostituted God's house. They made it all about religious profit. And then those same religious snobs who are prostituting God's house, then what they decided is we're going to stand in the way of let sinners get close to God. But aren't you grateful that no matter how many religious people stood and told you can't come in, aren't you grateful that Jesus stood up for you and said, not in my house? Stand your feet with me. Isaiah 56. When Jesus said, my house shall be called a prayer, he was quoting Isaiah. And here's how it reads in Isaiah. I want you to see it in its fullness. Isaiah 56 verse 6 says, I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord. So not Jewish people, Gentile people. Who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him, love his name, who worship him, and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, and who hold fast to my covenant. Check out what God says he will do for us. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem and fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Someone say all nations, all people. I'm gonna close with this. Let's give them the image of the temple. This is kind of what the temple probably looked like during the time of King Herod, the time when Jesus walked the earth. What you can see is there in the middle is the temple itself, and then you've got in the exterior of the courtyard. Let's give them that zoomed in image, Tiana. What we have here is towards the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, obviously in the most holy place, towards the holy place, just outside the temple there was the priest's courtyard. So what you see are those altars. The priests, this was their side of the courtyard. On this side was the Israelite courtyard. This was for the Jewish men. All Jewish men were allowed to bring their sacrifices into the courtyard there just before the priest's courtyard. In this section, beyond the gate, was the women's courtyard. So Jewish-born women were allowed to worship in the women's courtyard. It's on the outside of the temple courts where the Gentiles, those who weren't born Jewish, were told this is as far as you can get to God. And then they erected these massive walls to keep the Gentiles on the outside looking in. And it was out there where the religious leaders decided, let's set up a den of thieves. Let's set up the tables and the money changers. And let's put out all the wildlife and the oxen and the lambs and the doves. Let's put that out there so that all the Gentiles, all they get is the stench. But they don't actually get the presence of God. And I need you to know, because this struck me. When Jesus stood up and said, my house shall be called the house of prayer. Do you know where he was standing? He wasn't standing in the holy place. He wasn't standing where the priests stand in the courtyard. He wasn't standing where the Jewish men stand in the Israelite courtyard. He wasn't standing even where the women stand. Jesus was standing outside. Outside the temple courts where you and I were left. And I came to tell you here today, that's where Jesus showed up, on the outside, because he wanted us to know, I'm going to be the one to allow everybody in. And by declaring, when Jesus said this, my house, he's standing outside, Tommy, but outside he says, my house. By declaring my house on the outside, he was saying, it's all my house. It all belongs to me. Can we take a moment right now? And if you've ever felt like you were the one left on the outside because you weren't good enough, can you praise God that Jesus stood up and included you when he said, my house? If you've ever felt excluded because of your race and your background, can you put your hand together and praise God that Jesus said, my house, because it included you as well? If you've been ruined by sin, if shame has kept you far from God, that's where Jesus stood up for you and said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. I just need a handful of people who recognize everything that Jesus stood up to for me, so that now I can stand up and say, to God be the glory. I'm not an outsider anymore. I'm not an outcast anymore. I'm not excluded anymore. Let's evict this notice on the enemy today and tell him, Satan, you can't get me out of what Christ has brought me into. I'm a child of God. I belong to him. I don't know how else to say this to move some of you from your lethargy and your apathy to a place of just rejoicing and gratitude. But here it is. When I deserved to stand on the outside, the first thing that Jesus did was come and clean the inside so that I could be welcomed. Whenever Jesus entered the temple, on both occasions, the Bible said that he cleaned house. Why? Because Jesus is always going to clean what belongs to him. I'll say it again. He's always going to cleanse what belongs to him. If it's his temple, then he's going to clean it. It's not the priest's temple. It's not the politician's temple. It's not the money changer's temple. It's my temple. And I will clean what belongs to me. There's a verse in 1 Peter that troubles me to this day. But here's how it reads. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment. And judgment must begin where? Where? Where?
Oh, you thought judgment was just waiting on the sinners and the wicked people and the evil people and those people out there doing things that are against God's word. Judgment begins first. I've been telling you since last year, especially after war broke out in Israel, I've been telling you, we are getting one day closer to the return of Jesus Christ. We are one moment closer to seeing the eastern skies part, Gabe play that trumpet, and we begin to go up in the rapture. We are 1 second closer to this. And when I see these scriptures, it is a reminder to me, God isn't gonna cleanse the world until he cleanses his house first. So can we just take a moment right now and thank God that the reason he's cleansing us is because we belong to him. Just with every hand raised all over this room. Because I belong to him, he's gonna clean me up. If I know anything about God, he's always looking for a tabernacle to dwell in, a place to rest in, a temple. And in the Old Testament, he first resided in the tabernacle until Solomon built the temple. And then God rested in the temple. But 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple we just saw. Because here's what God was wanting us to know. I'm not just trying to hang out in a building, in a temporary house. I want my own temple. And so Paul catches this revelation. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So can you help me right now for 24 seconds? Lift your voice and begin to glorify God. Honor God with your body because I am a temple. I am a dwelling place for the presence of the Holy God. With every hand raised right now, every hand raised, if there's something in our life that's defiling this temple, if there's something that Jesus right now is telling you, I'm ready to evict this thing, not in my house. We came today to tell sin, you no longer are going to sit on the throne of my heart. We came to tell greed and insecurity and fear and stress. We came to tell Satan, you're no longer going to sit on the throne of my heart. I'm serving this eviction notice and I'm dethroning every false god in my heart. I dare you to tell that thing today, not in my house, not in my house, not in my house. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Holy Spirit, we need you now to come and fill every vessel in this place. For we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. If there's something you need to evict today, would you just throw up your hands real high? Yes, Pastor, there's something in my heart. And don't half-mass it. That's you not wanting to concede. I said throw your hands up there real high so your arms get tired. There's something in me that still refuses to concede. It's lingering, but it's lost. So I'm lifting my hands today, and I'm serving an eviction notice on this thing, on this insecurity, on this stress. I'm serving an eviction notice on this greed. I'm serving an eviction notice on this jealousy. I'm serving an eviction notice on this sexual addiction. I'm serving an eviction notice on this addiction to drugs and alcohol. I'm serving an eviction notice on this struggle in my heart and in my mind. And I'm telling you, there's only room for one in my heart. And you've already lost the battle. Move over and move in, King Jesus. Move in, King Jesus. Move in. Move in. Father, you see the people with their hands raised, and I'm just asking you now, by your spirits, to begin to clean house. Begin to clean house. This is why he's called the Holy Spirit, because he's here to clean house. He's here to take everything evil and make it holy. He's here to take everything that ain't right and remove it and make it righteous like God is righteous. Father, today, let this be my day of concession. I give up and I surrender
I surrender. I surrender in Jesus' mighty name. In Jesus' mighty name. Hallelujah. Just for a moment longer, if you see somebody with their hands raised, would you just reach over and lay a hand on them right now? Just reach over and lay a hand on somebody right now. Tiana, give them that last verse from Matthew 21. I'm going to evict one more thing. I'm going to evict your assumption that Jesus ain't coming back for an encore. I said, I'm going to evict your assumption that Jesus won't come back for an encore. Pastor Bethel, he did it at the beginning of his ministry. He did it at the end of his ministry. And he's going to do it one more time when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How dare you come to church and assume Christ ain't coming back for an encore? He's on his way back. And here's what he did the second time. And here's what he's going to do for all time. All of us are going to come to him and he's going to heal us once and for all. This is why Hosea said, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but now he will heal us. He has injured us, but now he will bandage our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we might eternally live in his presence. Ladies and gentlemen, let's lift our hands and praise God that he's on his way back again. Don't assume he ain't coming back. He's on his way back. And he's going to heal you and deliver you. And he's going to make you his own forever and ever. Amen and amen.